We're going to be in the Revelation 1 through 6 in just a moment. I was a little late to the party with this particular show, but about the time the quarantine hit earlier this year, I discovered the show Hometown. Now, some of you immediately know what I'm talking about. I introduced it to Janice, and we started watching it together literally from, you know, season one, episode one, all the way through. And for those of you who are not familiar with the title, it's a reality show where Ben and Aaron Napier take homes in their hometown of Laurel, Mississippi. These homes are generally in serious need of coming back to life. They're just in disrepair. And generally, they'll have a buyer that has some form of budget, price range that they want to keep all the work within and the purchase of the home and all those kinds of things. And I'll have to say, the overwhelming majority of these homes are what I would consider most of us average folks could do. You know, most of them are under $200,000. There have been very few budgets I've seen on there that were above that level. There were even two that I saw that the budget was actually under $100,000. So it's pretty incredible the things that they do in this process. The houses, as I said, are pretty run down, but once they show the buyer the outside of the house, then Aaron, who is also an artist, usually has a watercolor that she's done to show them her vision for what it could look like. And of course, people, you know, now they see a picture, they kind of get an idea, and then they go through the house and they walk them through and kind of point out what they'd like to do inside, how they'd like to change things and fix up things and what they're planning on doing. But one thing that I found very neat about the show is that they're often able to reclaim wood from inside the house. If they find some wood that's usable, Ben's a great craftsman, and he's got a huge shop, and he's got a planer in his shop, and he'll run these boards through there and clean them up and reuse them in different ways. Sometimes he'll make an island. Sometimes he'll make a table out of it. Sometimes he'll do a chair. I mean, he's done all sorts of things in the process. And I'll have to say another thing that I like about him is the taste, the style that Aaron uses and Ben uses within the house. It's been seldom that I've seen Aaron do something I go, no, I'm not a big, you know, really. And really, even the things that I didn't particularly like, they still work. They still look good. They seem to be genuinely nice people. They have a young daughter named Helen who's actually been born since the show started. So it's a neat family. But every episode ends with a reveal. You know, after all the work, they're going to introduce this new home to this couple or individual, whatever the case may be, and let them see what they've done. And they'll usually come walking up in front of the house, maybe on the sidewalk or through the yard, whatever the case, and their head will be down. And then they'll point out their new home. And it's always interesting to see the immediate response as they see the outside of it. You know, they're usually pretty overwhelmed by what they see. And then, of course, they'll walk them through the house and show them the things that they've done. But it's interesting to see how some people get really emotional when they start to see personal items included in that. I remember one particular episode where the wife was pretty emotional about the fact that her grandmother's swing was actually included on the porch of the house that they had done. So it's a pretty interesting show, but the reveals are often the best part of the show. As we launch into the study of the Revelation, I can't help but to imagine what that reveal is going to be like when we see heaven. Now, consider for just a moment through a little glorified imagination what the rapture might be like. Now, I do believe in the imminent return of Jesus, and I do believe that it could happen at any time, and I do believe there's going to be major chaos on earth when Christians are called out. If when the rapture happens, you can have my truck, okay? I won't be needing it anymore. But I don't want to think about what all it's going to be like on earth. I want to think for just a moment about what it's going to be like for those of us who are raptured. One minute I'm driving my truck, the next minute I'm in heaven. And I can't imagine what it's going to be like to see the glories of heaven. But more than that, I can't imagine what it's going to be like to be in the presence of our Savior. Literally, the Word of God tells us it is a place without shadow. I don't know about you, but I can't wrap my brain around that. Because light as we know it has shadows. Light in heaven has no shadows. That's perfection. That's an overwhelming thought. And I can't wait to the moment when I see that mansion or eternal dwelling place for the first time that God has prepared for me. You know, Ben and Aaron have nothing on God. God has unlimited resources. And what he's preparing for us is perfect. It's our eternal home. I want to be clear with you up front. As I walk through the Revelation, I'm going to be walking through it from the standpoint of a pre-tribulation rapture, of a literal 7 years of tribulation here on earth and of a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And I believe ultimately there will be a battle of Armageddon that will take place at the end of that. There are good people who hold other views than I do. If they want to be wrong, that's perfectly acceptable. If you're one of those who holds another view, I hope you can love me in spite of your poor eschatology. Just so you know, if you hear me say the word eschatology, it is simply the study of end times. So I won't explain that again. So if somebody's sitting next to you and they look like a deer caught in the headlight, if you heard me say eschatology, you explain to them. That's end times. So, but we should be able to agree on certain things when it comes to this book, and we can agree on the fact of who wrote this book. For those of us who believe the Bible is the Word of God, there's really not a whole lot of argument about who the author of this book is, other than ultimately God. The human instrument that God used is John the Apostle, the writer of the Gospel, the writer of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. It is that John who wrote the Revelation. As we're going to see, he identifies himself in this book. He tells us that he's on the island of Patmos, where he's been exiled for proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. There are some who believe that this book may have been written before AD 70. What's significant about the year AD 70? That's when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. Some believe that it was written before that because there's no mention of the temple being destroyed in the Revelation. However, that simply does not hold very good water. That doesn't bear a lot of weight. As a matter of fact, it's pretty easy to understand why the Revelation wouldn't mention it, because primarily Revelation is all about looking forward, not about looking back. From chapter 4 to the end, it's all forward. It's all ahead of that. So there's no reason to think that it was written that early. Most likely, and most conservative scholars agree, that it was probably written around 96 AD. As I said before, written from the island of Patmos, John had been exiled there, and even though he was an old man, probably in his 90s, he had this vision from God that he wrote. Now, to quickly sum up for you, the Apostle John from the island of Patmos, sometime in the 90s, possibly around 96, and just to be clear, I'm not talking about 1990 or 1890, I'm talking about 90 first century, nothing in front of it. So we're going to examine these first six verses today and dig our teeth into the beginning of this revelation. And I want to be clear, there is one revelation. You will never hear me put an S on the end of it, because this is not Revelations. There is one revelation, so this is the revelation. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, whatever he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord add richly to the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your love, for your amazing grace. I thank you that your word is absolute truth, not a truth among many, but the truth. God, help us to hear from you today and to apply this truth in our lives. Lord, I pray that I might decrease, that you might increase, that your truth would be spoken here today. And Lord, help us to leave here knowing we've been in your presence. It's in your powerful and precious name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. So first of all, in this text, I want you to see the imminent return, the imminent return. Now, the second word of this book, Revelation, comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, and it literally means to become visible. Now, in the New Testament, this is always used in reference to a person, and it's used 18 times in the New Testament. Ultimately, the book of the Revelation is about revealing the glory of Jesus Christ. That is the point of this book. We can rightly surmise from the beginning of the book that God's intention is for us to understand the events of the last days. This book warns of the final days and how things will be, including a final political setup and a final battle. We'll see throughout the book that God is in control, that he is still on the throne and will be throughout eternity. What we're facing today does not somehow usurp the fact that God is on the throne. God is still in control. None of this happened without God being aware of it ahead of time, without God knowing it was coming, and without God having a plan and a purpose in it. Folks, we're dealing with a virus that is serious, that has impacted a small percentage of people in a very adverse way. I lost a friend to this virus a few weeks ago. It is a real virus, but with that being said, God is still on the throne, and he has a plan, and we should never lose sight of that. The next three words of this text says, of Jesus Christ. And it reminds us that there is more to know about him. The Gospels tell of his first coming. There are glimpses of his second coming in the Gospels, but it is primarily about his first coming. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus gives the disciples some insight into that second coming. In this text, we see what I believe to be clear evidence for the imminent return of Christ. I want you to notice what Jesus says in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 40. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding grain with a handmill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, be alert, since you don't know what day your Lord is coming. For me, any thought of a mid or post-tribulation rapture goes away with a text like that, because the truth is, he tells us, you don't know what day the Lord is coming. If it were a mid-rapture, then you could count the days. You could number from the beginning when the Antichrist is revealed. You could number the days to when he would return. If it was a post-trib, you could number the days. You'd have an idea of when he was coming. But in this case, it is an imminent return. I believe his rapture could happen at any moment. And we need to be prepared for that. In the first verse, we're told that this must soon take place. Now, for the first century hearer, for the first century Christian, it would have been logical to think that it was going to happen soon. The word in the Greek can mean that immediate, but it can also mean certain. It can also mean certainly, as though this is definitely going to happen. So let me say to you, sitting here some nearly 2,000 years later, I would say it's both and, not either or. It's certain and it's soon. It is going to happen. However, don't let yourself lose hope in this promise just because time might pass. God has a plan. He has a perfect timing in things. I don't know what that timing is. I've said many times before, if I knew God was going to return before I'd retire, I'd quit putting money in retirement. But I don't know. So I'm going to be prepared to be here as long as God wants to leave us here, but I know it could happen any moment. His return is imminent. It is also interesting to note that this book is the only one in the New Testament that was made known to its human author through an angel. John tells us that an angel brought this message to him. Adding to that, angels play a significant role in the Revelation as they appear in every chapter of the Revelation except for two, chapter 4 and chapter 13. Everywhere else in the Revelation, either the word angel or angels is in each of those books. As a matter of fact, the word angel or angels appears in the Revelation some 71 times. That is either 1/4 or 25%, depending on your preference, of the number of times it's used in Scripture. Therefore, in the book of Revelation, we find the most use of that word in all of the Bible. Now, in verse 1, at the end of the verse, we see John referred to as a servant. Some translations would translate that as bondservant. And actually, that is what the Greek word is there. It's the Greek word doulos. Many of you are familiar with that. You're familiar with the concept of the reality that that was a servant who had been granted his freedom, but then chose to remain a servant. You and I were granted freedom through Jesus Christ, but we choose to serve him because of our love for him. We want to be identified with him. Under Moses, the way that would take place is they would take an awl and they would drive it into the earlobe, signifying that that person was choosing to be a bondservant. You and I have the mark of Christ on our lives. We carry his name with us, signifying that we belong to him, that we choose to follow him. John was blessed to be able to give testimony of the life of Christ as he walked alongside him, as he wrote his gospel, as God inspired him to write his gospel. He was blessed to be able to tell about the things that he had seen and experienced. You know, if you've read through the four gospels, that John's gospel is a little different. That his doesn't begin with a birth account. That his doesn't begin in the same way. His whole point was to point people to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. That's the way John, the Gospel of John, begins. In the Revelation, his whole point is to point people to Jesus. God is telling us about what will take place and what he will do when time is coming to an end for this earth. As verse 2 tells us, John was going to faithfully testify to all that he would see. And I want to remind you at this point that John did the best he could to describe things that are otherworldly in so many ways. When you think about the descriptions, and I know many of you have read Revelation, you've studied it before, when you start to think about some of the descriptions in Revelation, it sounds like something out of a science fiction movie. It's a little weird. It's a little different. It's not what we're used to hearing, but the end of times is going to be so different than you and I have lived through to this point. Things are going to be so different. And John did the best that he could to describe those things, but John also did the best that he could to try to describe heaven. The only way that I can kind of sort of wrap my mind around that is imagine if you were trying to explain color to somebody who had never seen. Somebody had been blind all their life and you're trying to explain color to them. You do the best you can. You can talk about hot and cold. You can do things to try to describe. And I really believe in so many ways that was John trying to describe heaven for us. I believe it is so much more beyond anything we can imagine or dream. You know, Davis, I've been on some nice golf courses, but I know they don't compare to heaven. I've seen some beautiful mountain scenes, but they don't compare to heaven. So you think about whatever it is for you on this earth that just really makes you think about God. When you see that part of creation, it's nothing compared to heaven. John did everything he could to explain it to us, but it's going to be so much more. John lets us know in verse 3 that the one who reads the words of this prophecy are blessed, as well as those who hear and keep it. This is descriptive of how this would have been transmitted to the early church. You see, this letter would have been read to the early church, so there would have been somebody reading it, speaking it out loud. John's saying they're blessed because they're proclaiming God's word to the people. But then John goes on to say, those who hear it, but as James says, not hearers only, but doers. Those who hear it and keep it, who do it, who follow it, those are the ones who are blessed. When we hear God's word, when we apply God's word in our life and live it out, we are blessed. We'll see beginning in the second chapter, the seven churches of Asia Minor that are mentioned here in chapters 2 and 3, we'll see how God gives very practical instructions and correction to them. And we do well to learn from what Jesus says to them and to keep those things in mind as we follow him. But finally, in verse 3, we're reminded that the time is near. Now, time here is not from the word for like a watch or a clock or a calendar. That's the Greek word chronos. That's not what word is used here. This is the word kairos, which has to do with epochs or periods of time. It has to do with a broader statement of time. In other words, the final fulfillment of the prophecy of the return of Jesus Christ is when he returns for the bride of Christ, his church. Again, we have to understand that the return of Christ is imminent and it could happen at any moment, but that's the completion of what God has prophesied and will take place. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus gives us some clear indication, again, that his return could happen at any moment, and we must be ready and looking for his return. In Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 35, Luke 12, beginning in verse 35, we find these words, "Be ready for service and have your lamps lit. You are to be like people waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can open the door for him at once. Blessed will be those servants the master finds alert when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will get ready, have them recline at the table, then come and serve them. If he comes in the middle of the night or even near dawn and finds them alert, blessed are those servants. But know this, if the homeowner had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I believe in the imminent return of Christ. I believe that's exactly what Jesus was speaking to here in this text in Luke, and I believe that's what he's telling us in the Revelation. We can count on the fact that he could come back at any time. So we see the imminent return. Secondly, I want you to notice the preeminent resurrection. After stating the initial audience for this book, the seven churches of Asia or Asia Minor, and the customary greeting of grace and peace, John tells us in the last of verse 4 and the first of verse 5, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Now, I realize on the surface of reading that, you wouldn't immediately recognize the inference to the Trinity right there in that text, but there is absolute direct reference to the Trinity in that text. The one who is, who was, and is to come is a reference to God the Father. He is eternal. He has always been, and he will always be. The seven spirits is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Understand the word, the number seven has to do with completion or perfection. The Holy Spirit is complete and perfect, but also remember that he is going to speak to seven churches. The Holy Spirit is available to all seven of those churches to do what needs to be done in those churches. Then finally, of course, we see Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and firstborn from the dead. Jesus always was faithful to point people to the Father. He was always faithful to proclaim the truth of God. He was also the firstborn from the dead. Yes, there are others who were raised from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he died again. Jesus was raised from the dead, walked this earth, and then ascended to heaven. He didn't die again, but there's more. Regardless of any comparison, no one else compares to the Son of God rising from the dead. The Son of God gave his life so that we could have life. The Son of God died in our place, and his body was laid in a borrowed tomb. 3 days later, he walked out of that grave under his own power, having claimed the victory over death and the grave. His resurrection was and is preeminent, and no other resurrection from the dead will ever compare. He stands head and shoulders above anyone else. As the father of a college baseball pitcher, I believe I've spent a lot of time around pitching. I've sat through lessons with Brooks. I've learned a lot about pitching from that. I've watched video with Brooks about what he's working on, what he's been doing, and what he's trying to adapt, to change, to do in his mechanics. I've sat down with coaches and talked to them about pitching. I've watched, I don't know how many hours of the MLB channel through the years and listening to guys who were great pitchers in the last 20 years talk about pitching. I've absorbed a lot of information about pitching. For some reason the other day, I'd never really given much thought to this, but I really was just kind of in my mind, who do I think is the best pitcher ever in Major League Baseball? There are a lot of great, I mean, obviously Cy Young won over 500 games. The best pitcher in each league is given an award in his name every year, so that's not a bad thought. But and looking into Cy Young, he only had about 2,800 strikeouts in his career. The Braves obviously had some great pitchers through the years. Everybody who's been a Braves fan for any length of time at all remembers Tom Glavin, John Smoltz, and Greg Maddux, all Hall of Famers, all great pitchers. But as I was thinking through that, there were two statistics that popped into my brain that I just couldn't get away from in thinking about who the greatest of all time has been. Over 5,000 strikeouts and 7 no-hitters. Nolan Ryan had 5,714 strikeouts in just 5,386 innings pitched and threw 7 no-hitters. Now, let me put that in perspective just a little bit. Randy Johnson is second on the list of career strikeouts. Randy Johnson has 4,875. Over 800 strikeouts less than Nolan Ryan. 7 no-hitters, the next best on the list, Sandy Koufax. 4 no-hitters. There are 4 tied with 3 no-hitters. One of those is currently active, and that's Justin Verlander. He would literally have to have four more no-hitters just to reach Nolan Ryan here in the twilight of his career. When I stopped and thought about the reality of those two stats, I couldn't help but think about the fact it'd be hard to argue against Nolan Ryan being the best of all time. Although, there are plenty of other stats you can look at and plenty of people argue that point. When it comes to Jesus, there is no comparison. Not any. No one compares. Everyone pales in comparison. If you look at Nolan Ryan on the strikeouts per nine innings list, he falls to 14th on that list. In other words, there are 13 other pitchers who have struck out more per nine innings. They may not have as many total. Nolan pitched like 24 years or something like that. There are other guys who have struck out more in their time than him. So he pales in comparison to them in that respect. There is no category that Jesus is not at the top of the list. Everyone else pales in comparison. His comeback story is the greatest ever. So we see an imminent return and we see a preeminent resurrection. Finally, I want you to look at the fact that we're perfectly redeemed. Through the amazing grace and blood of Jesus Christ, we've been redeemed. Our sins have been forgiven. I want you to look again in the text, the last half of verse 5 and verse 6. To him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Folks, we're no longer slaves to sin. Paul reminds us in Romans that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. John reminds us in his gospel that whom the Lord has set free is free indeed. We have been set free. Our redemption has been secured by the blood of Christ because he loved us so much. He was willing to endure the agony and the shame of the cross so that our sins would be forgiven. In forgiving our sins, we've also been made a kingdom of priests. Our King Jesus is whom we serve by choice. We are priests because the veil was torn from top to bottom. You and I now can enter the presence of God through the power of prayer anytime. Jesus made that possible. We're priests because we belong to him. Amen. We can go directly to God because Christ is our great high priest. No man will ever have to intercede for me because of what the God-man Jesus Christ did for me. I am a priest under the blood of Jesus Christ, and I can enter the Holy of Holies through prayer anytime I want to. I want to be very clear. I want to make sure you don't miss this. I'm not saying that because I'm pastor, I'm a priest. I'm saying because I belong to Jesus Christ, I'm a priest. You're a priest too. Amen. I'm not redeemed because I'm good. I'm redeemed because Jesus is perfect. And he loved us enough to die for our sins. After considering these things, John is brought to the point of praise. He gives us a doxology at the end of verse 6. He says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There is no corner of the universe nor any other universe where God is not on the throne. Now let me just tell you up front, I don't believe in life elsewhere. But if there is, God is still sovereign. He's still on the throne. And if they needed a Savior to die for them, he sent somebody to take care of that for them too. He is God over it all. Every universe, he is sovereign. He's worthy of all glory. He's worthy of honor and praise. And we need to stop often and consider who he is and what it is that he has done for us. When we do that, we should feel compelled to praise him. I sing a hallelujah because he's worthy. Even if you don't think you can sing, you can still praise God. You can still praise God. We have such a wonderful God that he wants us to know what is coming ahead of us. He wants us to be prepared for what lies ahead. And as we make our way through this book, I pray that we'll keep our hearts open and focus our attention upon Him, because it is His story. It is His account of what is yet to come. And I hope if you didn't get anything else out of what I said today, I pray that you realize that Jesus could come back anytime. So here's the biggest question of the day. Are you ready? Are you ready? If you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, you're not ready. And here's the scary thing. If you don't, your eternity is sealed. There's not a second chance. There's not another option. Listen, if there was, then I can guarantee you everybody who sees hell will want to get out of there. But I remember an account of the Lazarus and the rich man, where Abraham said, there is a chasm that separates us, that even if he wanted to, he could not cross and come to you. That is a clear description of the chasm that exists between heaven and hell. There is no crossing over. If you don't choose Christ, you'll spend your eternity in hell. I don't tell you that to beat you up. I don't tell you that to be unkind. I tell you that because I love you and because God loves you, and He doesn't want you to spend your eternity there. He has created heaven for you, and He's done everything possible to make it possible for you to spend eternity with Him. The only thing is, you've got to be willing to ask His forgiveness and place your trust in Him. Listen, if you're honest with yourself, you know that nobody ever had to teach you how to do wrong. There was never a time when your parents sat down with you and said, "Come on over, Ralph, let me tell you how to do wrong." And I'm picking on Ralph. My parents didn't have to tell me. We know how to do wrong. We come equipped. If you don't believe me, I know babies are sweet, they're awesome, but you spend a few minutes around them and you'll find they're the most selfish creatures on the earth. They don't care if you're asleep. They don't care if you're in the middle of something else. When they want attention, and they want it yesterday. We all are born into sin. But Jesus made the way possible for us to have forgiveness and eternal life. If you've never asked His forgiveness, ask His forgiveness right now. Just simply admit, "God, I'm a sinner. I need You to forgive me. Would You forgive me and come into my life?" I can promise you, not on my opinion, but on the authority of the Word of God, He will forgive you and give you eternal life if you mean business. Christian, I pray that you're living in such a way that when that day comes, when He calls you out, that it will be more of a praise God than a oh no. You follow me? Let's be found doing things that will glorify Him, that when we stand before Him, we don't have to look back at that last moment and go, "Wish I hadn't been there." To be honest, I don't think we're going to remember that when we get in heaven. I don't. But I want to be found doing what He would have me to do. Make sure that your fellowship with God is where it needs to be. If there's anything in your life that you need to confess and let go of it as a believer, so that your fellowship will be right with Him. I realize some of you come today with concerns that are weighing you down, burdens that are just eating you up. I want you to know that God will minister to your needs. But you got to be willing to give it to Him. You got to be willing to ask Him. He's a gentleman. The truth is, He could force His way into your life, but He generally doesn't. Sometimes He will, but He generally doesn't. Sometimes He might hit us across the head with a 2x4 to get our attention, because some of us, Tommy, are a little hard-headed. I know I am. But whatever your need is today, would you trust it to God right now? Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, I thank You for Your love. I thank You for Your amazing grace. I thank You that You want us to know what the end of time is going to be like. God, I pray as we study this that our hearts would be in tune with You. That even the things that confuse us, God, we would simply trust You and know that You're working it all out for Your glory, for our good. God, for anyone here today that doesn't know You, I pray right now they'd ask Your forgiveness and trust in You. Lord, for us as followers of Christ, I pray that we'd make sure we examine our hearts, that we've surrendered everything to you. Whatever you need to do during this time of invitation, we surrender it to you and pray that you'd be glorified in this place. It's in your powerful and precious name we pray these things. Amen.